Psalm 50 tonight. Psalm 50. So as we, of course, we've gone over several psalms that are this length and some that are longer. But as we get into some of these longer psalms, of course, we're 50 psalms in, so you've probably figured this out by now. But we're just trying to hit the forest. Okay? We can't hit every tree, but if we can get the overall, if you can get an overall feel for the psalm, then hopefully you can go back. And as you go back and you're reading it, it's going to help you put the rest of the details into place where they need to be. So if you can get the forest right, you can get the trees where they need to be. If we were to try to squeeze out every tree but miss the forest, then you really wouldn't be set up for much of anything. So the goal is that as we go over these one psalm at a time on Wednesday nights, is that you walk away with a familiarity with some general applications. And so that's going to be the case tonight. And hopefully set up to where you could go back and really milk some more out of this psalm. If you pay attention to my Sunday morning preaching at all, you know it's a struggle for me to hit 23 verses in 30 minutes. So we're going for a big picture. All right, so Psalm 50. This is a judgment psalm. Okay, a judgment psalm. As you're reading this psalm, it is going to be helpful right off the bat for you to know that. This is a psalm where God is bringing judgment on His people. We said last week from Psalm 49 that you could take the New Testament passage of Luke 12 as kind of being Psalm 49 being a commentary of the man who was a farmer and was very fruitful and tore down barns and built bigger and had plans with all these possessions, and the Lord took his soul that night. Well, those are kind of helpful again to set us up to approach the psalm. For Psalm 50, 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 17 would be a good New Testament heading for that, and that's just simply judgment must begin in the house of God. Judgment must begin in the house of God. If you can start out Psalm 50 with that in mind, then things are going to fall into place where they need to be. It's going to help you kind of figure out as you're navigating your way through, what is this psalm all about? Okay, so let's just read. Psalm 50, it's a psalm of Asaph. I think it's his first psalm that we've gotten to so far. Starting in verse 1. Says, the mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun and the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. But unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou should take my covenant in thy mouth? Seeing thou hast instructed and castest my word behind thee, when thou sawest a thief, then thou consented with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. So, as we read Psalm 50, we can immediately, like we said about the previous psalm, we can immediately see that we're in a type of psalm that we haven't really seen yet. The sort of a judgment psalm where it begins speaking about God, but then it moves into the Lord being the one who's actually addressing his people. So this is not a prayer like we're used to, where David or the sons of Korah or someone is praising God or praying to God. It's certainly not a proverb like we saw in Psalm 49. This is a psalm where primarily God has gathered his people to speak to them. And he's speaking in judgment. So the first six verses of this psalm kind of set up the scene. In the first six verses, we're just introduced to God, the righteous judge. God, the righteous judge. In verse 1, there are three names that are used here for God, and probably used the way that they are in combination to unfold a majestic view of God or a high view of God. So in the King James it says, "The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken." Okay, the mighty, that's El. True and living God, that's Elohim. The covenant Lord of Israel, Yahweh. So if we were to kind of read that as it unfolded, it would introduce God as the mighty, true, and living covenant God of Israel. Okay? He is the Elohim, the true and living God. He's the God of all the earth. He's full of might. He's full of power. And yet he is Yahweh, the covenant Lord of Israel, and he's coming to address his covenant people. It says, "This God has spoken, and he has called the earth from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him." You can see from the description there in verse 3, that as God comes out of the perfection of beauty, out of Zion, as the mighty, living, covenant God of Israel comes, he is not coming with soft words. Right? He is coming in fire. Hebrews 12:29 talks about the Lord who is a consuming fire. This imagery probably points back to Mount Sinai in Exodus, and it's the reality that when the people came to the mountain and it was smoking and it was a horrific sight for them, you remember that they did not want to see God. They did not want to interact with God. They were trembling and said, "Moses, you go ahead and go up. We'll stay here." Okay? This is the kind of scene that comes to mind whenever we see this language. God is coming not in a soft, gentle way here. God is coming to reveal himself as someone who should be feared, someone who should be respected, someone who really demands our reverence. "He shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him. It shall be very tempestuous round about him. And he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people." The language here in verse 4 is that he is calling heaven and earth to witness the judgment that he is about to call down upon his people. That's going to be consistent with what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 30, when the Lord says, I call heaven and earth into account. Choose this day whether you will live or whether you will die. And so we're talking about covenant language here that derives from the law there in Deuteronomy. And when God is acting as judge, this is sort of a courtroom scene that we find here in Psalm 50. When God is acting as judge, he's always pointing back to the law. Why is that important? Because God's not just coming up with some random reason to be upset, right? When God, whenever you read the prophets, whenever you read particularly the major prophets, but even as you get into the minor prophets, most of them, what you find is they are always acting as God's lawyers who are pointing back to what happened in Deuteronomy or in the first five books, and they're saying, you have violated the covenant that God made with you. You have chosen death rather than life. And so God comes before his people here, not through another person, but he's speaking directly in this psalm. And he's saying, I'm calling heaven and earth to witness this judgment, just as they witnessed the covenant that I made. And then we mentioned this already, but verse 5, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself, Selah. Verse 5 again lets us know this is God's covenant people that he's calling together. This is the 1 Peter 4:17 idea that judgment must begin in the house of God. And God has come to bring judgment. Verse 6, the heavens declares righteousness, for God is judge himself. And then what's the word that follows? Selah. Pause and ponder that. Don't let that reality escape you. Don't let the wording there escape you. God says, I'm coming to declare these things personally. I myself am judge. We could ponder that in a bunch of different directions. We could ponder the reality that we are accountable to this judge of all the earth. We could ponder, and we'll talk a little bit more about this, we could ponder that even though at times it seems like God is silent, God is never complacent when it comes to sin. We could ponder that even though God is long-suffering, God will ultimately judge. His righteousness is declared, and he will judge himself. Now, there are two things in this psalm that God is going to bring a charge against his people on. Verses 7 through 15, the Lord is going to indict his people for formalism, or really just mindless religion. Okay? Mindless religion, just going through the motions. And this is something we see pretty regularly in Scripture, particularly in the prophets, where he says things like, why do you continue to bring me all these sacrifices? Why do you bring me these bulls and goats? And you know, you could bring me the cedars of Lebanon, but what is that to me? Will you build me a house? What can you give me that I haven't already made? So it's just mindless religion. It's going through the motions. And then it's in verses 16 forward, he's going to be indicting his people for hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, claiming to be the covenant people of God, claiming to be set aside as God's special people, and yet immersing themselves in unrepentant sin. So let's look at the first one. Mindless religion. Verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. So God starts out in verse 8 and he says, listen, the reproof that I'm bringing here is not in what you're actually doing. Who set up the sacrificial system? God. Yeah. That was his idea. He's the one who set the whole thing up. God says, I'm not reproving you here necessarily for your actions, for what you're doing. Then we get into verse 9. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and thy cattle, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is the same thing we find in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, with the church at Ephesus. They had done everything just right. And he begins that chapter, Jesus begins that chapter in the first three verses, giving one commendation after the next, after the next, after the next. And then he gets to verse 4 and he says, but I do have this against you. You have lost your first love, and you better repent. Okay? It's not the fact that they weren't doing what they needed to do. Now, this is going to kind of reach back into Sunday afternoon when we were talking about motive, remember? And we were talking about the heart and the reality that God cares more about the motive than he does the performance. Okay? So he looks upon the heart. Why we're doing what we're doing means a lot to the Lord. And so he says, I'm not going to criticize you for what you're outwardly doing, but you need to know I'm not accepting a single thing you do. That's a pretty sobering thought, isn't it? You're bringing bullock after bullock, you're bringing beast after beast, you're making these sacrifices, and I'm not receiving a single one of them. And he says, the reason I'm not is because you've missed the point. You thought you were doing me a favor. You thought as you were doing these things that you were filling a need, that you were not doing this out of a heart of thanksgiving. You were not doing this because you realized that you were a special covenant people of the Lord God Almighty. You were doing this because you thought you were doing me a favor. And God says, and he says it in a way that we just can't miss it, you're not doing me a favor at all. Look, all the beasts of the field are mine. The fowls of the mountains, the wild beasts. If I were hungry, he says, I wouldn't tell you. What would you do? The world is mine and the fullness thereof. And then as he talks about this being hungry and will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? He's kind of pointing back to some of the other ancient Near Eastern pagan religions where they thought they really were feeding their god or drinking or giving their god drink or something like that. But then God gets to verse 14 and he says, here's what I'm after. Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee and thou shalt glorify me. What's he saying? He's saying, this is what I desire. This is what I want. Thanksgiving, obedience, and trust. That's what I'm after. And the sacrificial system was set up as a way that Israel could express those things, in a way that they could express their thanksgiving to the Lord, in a way that they could express their obedience. And you see all three of those in 14, 15. Offer to God thanksgiving. Well, what would you have to thank God for if you're doing Him a favor every time you offer the sacrifice? I mean, He should be thanking you, right? Obedience. Pay thy vows unto the Most High, and then trust. This verse 15 is really an amazing thought. God says, what I want you to do is to call on me when you're in trouble so I can deliver you. It's almost like a parent trying to teach a child who gets themselves into some sort of a mess. And as they try to work their way out of that by themselves, they only make it worse. And then the parent says, if you would have just told me, I could have helped. Right? This is how God is speaking to His children. If you would just call on me in the day of trouble, then I'll deliver you. And what? You will glorify me. Why? Because you'll be thankful. And that thankful heart will motivate obedience. And the thankfulness and obedience will then in turn continue to help produce that trust because of the experience that we see that formula in Romans chapter 5. But this cycle that tends to progress. He says, you thought it was about the animals. You thought it was about the sacrifices. You missed it. It's not it. You thought that you could come and worship me without giving a thought to what you were doing. Just routine. This is what we do. This is when we do it. This is how we do it. As long as we can say amen at the end, it's been a good day, right? God says, no, that's not it. That's not it. If we were to kind of bring that over into where we are today, it's the idea that we could come to the worship services Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, sit on a pew, sleep with our eyes open, and say, I was here, right? I was here. What else does the Lord want? There's a lot of people that aren't as faithful as I am. I was here. You know what God says? You didn't do me any favors by being here. You didn't do me any favors by being here. As a matter of fact, think about this and the principle that we get from Mark chapter 2, verse 27, when Jesus says, listen, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. Right? So here's what it means. We're not blessed simply because we acknowledge the Sabbath. Okay? In other words, God doesn't bless us as a response to our acknowledging the Sabbath. Okay? We are blessed in responding to the Sabbath. Does that make sense? The blessing is in the doing. The blessing is in the fact that you are partaking of what the Lord has created for you. As if the Sabbath has some big void out there because you're withholding yourself from it. Okay? That's not it. And there are times where we can think about worship in that way. A couple of good quotes here. One from James Montgomery Boyce. He said, as soon as we think we're doing God a favor by our worship, we dishonor God and we slide into a false religion of works righteousness. Another guy named Andrew Bonar. He says, man treats God as if he were a being to be ministered unto instead of a gracious sovereign benefactor. Man treats God as if he were a being to be ministered unto instead of a gracious, sovereign benefactor. So what does that mean? Well, you know, that has everything to do with how we think about worship. Right? Everything to do with how we think about worship. So, for one thing, it helps orient our focus to the reality that worship is meant to be pleasing to God, not necessarily the worshiper. Now, if that's not backwards in the culture we live in, I don't know what is. Right? What are the complaints we hear? And sometimes these complaints can be given out for legitimate reasons, but often they are not. I just didn't get anything out of the worship service. You weren't supposed to. You were supposed to be giving during the worship service. Okay? The getting is a byproduct of the giving, right? God's the one who is supposed to be getting, receiving worship. You were supposed to be giving. So if you're leaving a church because you weren't getting your preference out of the worship service, you may not understand what worship means. Okay? Now, just so we can balance that out, make sure I'm not saying every worship service should be miserable. The worship service should be edifying, okay? But the edification is a byproduct of a heart that wants to honor the Lord. Okay? That's the edifying part. The edifying part is not everybody ordered the service around your preference and you got to walk away feeling good. Okay? That's not the edifying part. The edifying part is we've come to honor the Lord. And the problem is, so often, people expect that the worship service should consist of God honoring them. Completely backwards. This is the kind of thing that God is condemning Israel for here in this portion. He says, yeah, you've come with all these animals, all these bullocks, all these sacrifices, but you missed it. You missed it. Number two, when we get into verses 16 through 23, the condemnation is for hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. So the first one was just mindless religion. The second one was just flat out hypocrisy. So you draw near to me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. Your lives really are far from me, is what God is saying in this passage. Just so we know, hypocrisy is not the same thing as an act of disobedience. It's not the same thing as weakness to sin. It's not the same thing as struggling to sin. Okay? Hypocrisy is pretending or claiming to be something that you don't actually intend to be. So if I tell you that I'm a Christian and I sin, that doesn't make me a hypocrite. Okay? But if I tell you that I'm a Christian and I have absolutely zero intentions to follow Jesus Christ, then I'm a hypocrite. You see the difference? Okay, so that's what he's referring to here. That kind of hypocrisy where you fly under the banner of Christian, you fly under the banner outwardly of trying to pretend like you're in God's covenant of grace, or you're with God's covenant people, but actually you could be, you couldn't be further from it. So verse 16, he says, "Unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou should take my covenant in thy mouth?" Now, God's talking here to people that He made a covenant with, but it becomes pretty clear in verse 16 that at least at the time being, these hypocrites are not really within the covenant of His people. You notice what God says. He essentially says this, "Who do you think you are to declare my statutes or to even put my covenant on your lips?" Okay. He was pretty firm with the mindless religious people. When we start talking about the hypocrites, we need to be thinking about Pharisees in the New Testament. Okay? We We're not talking about strugglers here. We're talking about flat-out rebels who aren't interested at all in the covenant-keeping God. Verse 17, seeing that you hate instruction and you cast my words behind me. See, they're not interested at all. When God speaks, it's not just that they ignore what he says, they hate what he says. They have no time for what he says. It's foolishness to them. And they cast those words behind them. Now, they're described in a series of actions here. And rather than read the passage, I'm just going to tell you the condemnation here is that they tolerated and they took part in theft, adultery, wicked and vile speech, deceit, and slander. That's what you see in verses 18 through 20. It wasn't just that they committed an act. It wasn't just that they fell into one or happened to have a moment of weakness. But this was who they were. This is what they tolerated. This is what they accepted as normal. And this was the trajectory of the way they lived their life. And what does God say? Another very sobering statement here in verse 21. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Here's what God says. Do not mistake my patience with approval. Do not mistake silence with inactivity. Number one, he says, your mistake was you thought I was like you. Right? In what ways? I don't know exactly. I don't know how to flesh it all the way out. But perhaps in the sense of, we need to understand that God doesn't become acclimated to sin like we do, and he certainly doesn't become indifferent toward it. You know, we live in a sinful culture, a sinful world, and the best of us are acclimated and indifferent toward lots of sin, right? We're just not affected anymore. There are some things that don't bother us the way that it should, and that's because we're in the middle of it, not necessarily actively participating, but it's all around us. God says, I'm not that way. You may feel like you've been getting away with all this for a long time, but you need to make sure that you understand that's not me being indifferent. That's me being patient. And my patience will come to an end. Verse 22. He says, now consider this, ye that forget God. That is, you'll notice the word consider. It's a word that's used a good bit in Proverbs. It's a word that's used a lot in wisdom literature. And it just means ponder on this for a minute. Give some serious thought and meditation to this reality. To consider doesn't mean think about it for a second and move on. It means set on this for a second. It's not exactly like Selah, pause and ponder, but it's in the same camp. Think about this for a minute. You that forget God, or you that live as if God was just a concept and not really a person, think about this. Lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Okay, how much more intense could God have gotten in that statement? Okay. Think about this. Lest I tear you into pieces. What's he saying? Well, essentially what he's doing is saying what we know from Galatians 6:7, and that is, God will not be mocked. You're going to reap what you sow. God's not going to be mocked. He's not going to be made the fool in the end. That's not going to happen. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, verse 23. And to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. In verse 22, verse 23, what's the solution? What's the antidote for formalism and hypocrisy? Well, if we're going to get away from, if we're going to be able to avoid mindless religion and hypocritical lives, I think John 4:24 is the solution, and that is those who are worshiping God in spirit and in truth, right? In spirit, from the heart, from their innermost being. It's not a mindless activity, and then in truth. It's not just in truth from an intellectual standpoint, but it is true worship. I'm involved. My life is being engaged in this. It's not just a passive listening or a passive attendance, but this is something where the Lord is changing me and I am engaged in what's going on here. He says, order your conversation. Order your conversation aright. The word conversation there just means manner of life, manner of living. Put that into order. While we could go and make plenty of comments on that, ordering your manner of life in the right way begins with turning to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. You see, the truth is, in and of ourselves, we're all hypocrites, and at best, we're all mindlessly religious people. And when God says, order your life or order your conversation right, the only way we can begin to do that is as we give our life over to Christ, as we realize that there is nothing in my hands that I could ever bring. I am spiritually poor, spiritually bankrupt. I have nothing in and of myself. I don't have the strength to be as consistent as I need to be, but Christ does. I don't have the motivation to not be a hypocrite, but the Holy Spirit can work that. And so as we look to Him initially in repentance and faith, and our life is set out in that commitment, and then Philippians chapter 3, this is where we'll end tonight. Philippians chapter 3, as we set our lives right, as we set our conversations in order, Philippians 3, verse 8, Paul says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. As we begin to order our lives in a way that's honoring to the Lord, we turn to Christ and we continue to pursue Christ. We go again and again and again and again to the throne of grace for help in our time of need. And as we find that help and the Lord continues to build our testimony of grace, then we're able to give thanks and we're able to glorify Him. And our trust is built as we continue to pursue and pursue and pursue. And so that's Psalm 50. A psalm of judgment because judgment must begin in the house of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Psalm 50. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that that as you reveal yourself there, you reveal yourself in very plain language. Lord, you are the God who looks upon the heart. And so you know when our worship consists of just mindless activity. You know when our lives are full of hypocrisy. And Father, you don't let any of that slide. And so if we were just to be left with Psalm 50, we would be hopeless. Because in our best efforts, we could really never do much better than what's described. And yet we look to your Son, in whom you said you were well pleased. We look to your Son, who is our righteousness. We look to your Son, who is our sanctification. And Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. I pray that you would bless us to value Christ as much as we should, that we would be motivated to pursue the help that we find in you, and that we would be motivated to come to you with thanksgiving, to engage in a worship service in a way that honors you from the heart. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.